I'd like to thank the committee for their kind invitation to me to address this meeting this evening. When it first came, I felt that there were others far more qualified to address you than I, and I still feel that. I felt that there were others far more qualified to address you on this issue and on these topics than I. And if anything, I am even more convinced of that this evening. However, in providence, we find ourselves together here. Now, the area that I was asked to cover is a wide area. I was somewhat unsure how to approach it. I hope that the approach I have adopted will be of some help to the Lord's people. That is really what we desire, that it may open up avenues of thought and discussion among yourselves, and that perhaps even under the Lord's hand there may be a word in season. Well then, we come to our subject, Christian piety and spiritual warfare. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23. It has been said many times that the ultimate and overwhelming concern in the Puritan movement was to promote holiness of life. Now, I hope this evening to illustrate this concern, this overriding desire that they had as we proceed with our topic. For now, one or two examples will suffice. First of all, in his Christian Directory of 1673, Richard Baxter makes clear that the first and great work of the Christian is about his heart. Flavel, writing on this subject of piety, describes the heart as, I quote, the womb of all activities. We return to the book of Proverbs. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Now, what lay at the heart of this concern? How did these men, spiritual men, spiritual giants, in an age of giants, promote piety? What truths did they take from the Word and apply in this area of spiritual warfare? Well, can we take a little time this evening to explore some of these issues? Holiness and diligence in their life, walk and conversation was chiefly their concern. And I think it's important that we understand this for the glory and the honor of God. For the careless, the profane, those souls dead to any such concern, to any such desire, this is a new and a vital concern, the glory and the honor of God. Now this was so, not least, in the light of the brevity and the uncertainty of life. The time at our disposal in this world is, at its longest, but a few fleeting years, which must be used as best they come. Soon, as we were reminded in our opening prayer, we shall appear before God to give account. Soon, we shall all be in the presence of Almighty, Omnipotent God. For our time here, man's chief end is to glorify God. Now for these men, for the Church of God down through the ages, the believer was not to regard himself or herself as entirely passive in the work of sanctification. Rather, the Holy Spirit, meeting that great deficiency in man, giving what was naturally lacking, in order that they might fight the good fight of faith, that they might be ever striving toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God. As Flavel puts it, quote, "The duty is ours, though the power be God's." Now, furthermore, we know that it is the gracious purpose of God that obedience to the precepts of Scripture, that a striving after holiness is always to our own advantage, to our own blessing, comfort, joy and peace. And one area in which this diligence would be to our aid is in the matter of assurance of salvation. As Thomas Brooks puts it in the treatise Heaven on Earth, "If ever you would have assurance, seek the Lord, not only while he may be found," but notice what he says then, "but also in every gracious dispensation where he may be found. Then shall the joy of the Lord be your strength." We remember the words of Isaiah, chapter 64, verse 5. "Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways." To quote Brooks again, "Therefore," he says, "doubting souls, cease complaining and be more conscientious and ingenious in waiting upon God in all his appointments, and it will not long be night with you." For the believer, mortification of the body of sin, which we'll return to in a little, was one sign to them of the Spirit's indwelling, the glory of God, and the good and comfort of their hearts were then good reasons, amongst others, for the care which they took in the exercise of their lives. In Scripture and history, then, we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses to encourage us to be up and doing in piety and diligent warfare. Recently, I read a quotation from Thomas Prince, Sr., addressing the General Assembly in the province of Massachusetts. Prince was speaking of the godliness which characterized the Puritan era and which they carried with them wherever they went. He was thinking particularly of Thomas Hooker and the 100 who crossed with them to New England in 1636. He says, quote, "And to the great glory of God be it spoken, there never was, perhaps before, such a body of pious people together on the face of the earth." Well, friends, what better report to leave behind? What legacy and example could be more precious? And was that not what our island and another generation were noted for? To the glory of God, they were and continue to be living epistles seen and read of all men. As they and we read the word, we find again and again the Lord calling his church to serve him faithfully and consistently all the days of their sojourn. From godly Abel through Noah and the household of Abraham, we find the same requirement. In his 99th year, Abraham is reminded anew of this. And when Abraham was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, "I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect." Genesis 17:1. And then again, when Israel take possession of the land of promise, the Amorite cup of iniquity being now full, the call is the same. The personalities have changed, but the call is the same. It comes this time from the lips of old Joshua. "Be ye therefore very courageous." Oh, it would need godly courage. Be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that you turn not aside therefrom, to the right hand or to the left, that you come not among these nations, these that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourselves unto them, but cleave unto the Lord your God." Joshua 23, verses 6 to 8 and 11. Later he adds, "Take good heed, therefore, unto yourselves, that you love the Lord your God." It would need good heed. Now we know, of course, sadly, that they were to turn aside repeatedly, time and again, in their history. Piety and spiritual warfare were not what they should have been. And again, as we come to the New Testament, the message is the same. John 14:15, "If you love me,
keep my commandments. Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. In every age, the body of Christ has been challenged by its Lord and Redeemer to be holy and self-denying, to come with trembling and hear the ageless, unchanging command to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. Now, friends, it hardly needs to be said that this is no easy matter to be dispatched off with ease. We read there in Romans 8, in verse 13, that the apostle called on the believers through the Spirit to mortify the deeds of the body. Charnock, in a sermon on that text, which you can find in volume 5 of his collected works, says we are to be most industrious in pursuit of holiness and mighty in warfare, mortifying the deeds of the body of sin. Permit me just a few quotations. Nothing, he says, but the death of sin must content a renewed soul. The sentence is irreversible. Die it must. No indulgence is to be shown to it. No lighter punishment than death. Not the loss of a member, but the loss of its life. The axe must be laid to the root, and the knife must be held to the throat. He continues, do mortify. It notes a continued act. The knife must still stick in the throat of sin till it fall down perfectly dead. End quote. This putting to death must be both particular and universal. For as he says elsewhere, differing sins have differing times of reigning. One sin may be curbed and appear lifeless, but is not mortified. Again he says, such is the deceit of the heart, that some sins can be allowed house room, and indeed are embraced, appearing to our eye as less ugly, and indeed at times altogether innocuous. Charnock reminds his readers that in the law it states that the father must first fling the stone at the blasphemous son. So we are to stone sin all the days of our life, such as to, quote, reduce it to a carcass. He cites here Galatians 5:24, and they that have Christ, that are Christ's, have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. The truth is that election and the consequential fruits of it are toward holiness and not away from it. In the second chapter of Ephesians, the apostle speaks of those quickened together with Christ. They are His, you remember, His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that they should walk in them. I would like to turn now to deal more practically with the development of the godly life. What do Scripture, experience, and good men of every age have to say? Well, our starting point must be a work of grace. Without this, there is no hope of men ever setting their affections on God or striving to preserve their souls from sin. As we saw there in Romans 8:13, the mortification is through the Spirit. It is not the work of the flesh or of the unregenerate soul. If I can just quote Charnock again from another place, he says, "We know how to be slaves, but are unable ever of ourselves to be conquerors." Here then is a difficulty. Nothing short of omnipotency is called for. Nothing less than the work of regeneration will suffice. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, and only those that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Romans 8 again, verse 5. Only those brought to newness of life can receive the blessing of God in time or in eternity. There must remain, in all discussion of this matter, an insistence on the primacy of conversion. In popery, this is dispensed with. And a whole catalogue of miseries and tortures were placed before men in the pursuit of piety. And you know they were nothing more than the products of man's sinful, diseased imagination. Vows of silence, vows of celibacy, poverty, flagellation, hair shirts, pilgrimages, adoration of all manner of idols were prescribed. However, they would prove of no avail. No avail, though they be most rigorously applied. No avail, though they be most slavishly followed. For that word to Nicodemus was locked out of the consideration. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. But to move on, a work of grace, our starting point. The second thing I would mention is the place of the law in the life of the now regenerate person. We know well that the believer is not under the law as a covenant of works, but we also assert that this same believer has been saved to keep the law. He is delivered from bondage, granted a newfound liberty in which he is able to give obedience to the precepts of the Lord. In the cultivation of a godly life, in the man who has now passed from death unto life, the moral law will have its part to play. Now remember that this law was before regeneration to that man neither of no consequence, or at the other extreme of error, a means of obtaining favor with God by his own efforts at obedience. But now it takes on a new and wholly different place as the guide on how life is to be lived. It is not without good reason that the fathers saw it fit to give such a prominent place to the moral law, for example, in both the larger and shorter catechisms. In the shorter catechism, it occupies questions 39 to 85, that is 46 out of a total of 107. In the larger catechism, it occupies about one third of the total questions, some 60 in all. Why is this? In order that we might be familiar with the word, well, as we'll see, familiarity with the word is of great importance. But the primary concern was that the believer might have familiarity with the moral law, that he might know the duty that God requires of man, that he might learn how to love the Lord as God and his neighbor as himself. Some might call this legalism, and we know that they do. But for the people of God, here in the Decalogue, they found laid before them a definition of their duties in this world. And they strove to obey. To quote a present-day writer, Reverend Maurice Roberts, scarcely, he says, at one point, was the character of Puritan godliness more different from that of much recent evangelical piety than in this question of the place of the moral law or Ten Commandments. To the Puritan mind, he continues, the Decalogue was a God-given framework in which the believer's life was to be fitted, framed, and to which it must be conformed. Allied to the law in the cultivation of piety is the conscience, what John Trapp calls the domestic chaplain. Well, friend, who can speak? Who can enumerate or tell of the blessing of a tender conscience? A beacon to warn us on the left hand and on the right. A measuring of our own performance against what we know the requirements of God to be, which comes to its conclusion in the light of our knowledge of the law and our own performance of it It is surely a good friend and a faithful companion. It is surely something to desire. But it is, says Nehemiah Rogers, the deputy of God set by himself in the breast of man. We are to strive to have in all things a good conscience toward God and man. I shall make further mention of the conscience with some of the subjects that followed, including preaching and self-examination, and for the moment I'll move on to the next consideration, which is, fourthly, the Word of God, the place of God's Word. Now, in some of the earlier sections, I made mention of this. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report. If there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. That was Paul addressing the church in Philippi. In the cultivation of piety, the reading and study of the whole counsel of God, the filling of our minds with the truth, as revealed in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is most important. The psalmist declares as blessed those who walk in the ways of God. But how shall we know it? Where shall we find our guide? Well, he tells us, Psalm 111, we'll sing it later, "Thy word have I hid in my heart." And note what he says then, "that I might not sin against thee." In verse 33 of the same psalm, he continues, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end." This awareness of his need to be taught by the Lord occurs again and again in the book of Psalms, to stay with the same psalm. We see it there in verse 18, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." Would you have piety? Would you seek to be armed in spiritual warfare? Seek the opening of your eyes to the Word. Commenting on that, verse 18, "Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." The Reverend Robert Murray McChain says, "David was not blind. His eye wasn't dim. He could read the Bible as much as he had of it, from end to end. And yet, he felt he needed more light. He felt he needed to see deeper, to have the eyes of his understanding opened. He felt that if he had nothing but his own eyes and natural understanding, he would not discover the wonders which he panted to see." McChain continues, "He wanted divine teaching, the eye salve of the Spirit." And therefore he comes to the Word with this prayer, "Open thou mine eyes." Now, as our time this evening is limited, I shall make particular mention just now of one means by which we learn from the Word. I refer to the place of preaching. For the Puritans, preaching was an instrument to enlighten the conscience in its duty to God, which reminds us of a point we touched on earlier. Sound preaching should induce guilt for default of duty. Sound preaching should drive the sinner anew to God for righteousness, life, spiritual power. In preaching, the hearer is to be made familiar with God's requirements. And furthermore, they are to be called to make knowledge of their own performance, that is, by self-examination. The preaching should address the fact of whether they do stand in Christ. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith, prove your own selves. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Let no soul examine itself, says John Shaw, by any lower marks than this. Participation of the divine nature, conformity to the divine image. And then hear what he says. Examine what alliance your soul has to God. Whose is the image and superscription? Further, sound preaching will focus on the present condition of the hearer in comparison to the past. It will bring before our minds the high example left us by the Lord Himself. I have already made mention of the great cloud of witnesses, of which we have a record whose faithfulness and diligence causes us to shame. We think of the steadfastness of Joseph, the patience of Job, the holy boldness of the apostles. The preacher excites the hearer to such considerations and comparisons. Flavel advises on this matter in this way, I quote again, O my heart, where hast thou been today? Where have thy thoughts been wandering today? What an account canst thou give of them, O naughty heart, vain heart? Couldst thou not abide by the fountain of delights? Is there better entertainment with a creature than with God? If you would seek piety to be furnished in warfare, then self-examination must have its place. To take another example, if I can quote from a diary entry from James Henley Thornwell, writing in the evening of September the 5th, 1836, he mourns in self-examination. My tongue, says Thornwell, is an unruly member. The truth is, I see nothing right about myself. I am altogether a sinner. But blessed be God for free grace. That is my only hope. In a later entry in his diary, he goes through the first table of the law and lists his failings. I wish I could have time to quote the whole section. It runs for several pages. I'll quote only part of his comment on the third commandment. I personally found it very telling. This commandment, says Thornwell, requires a consistent profession of religion. Mine has not been so. I have been light and giddy and vain, and have thus taken the Lord's name in vain. I have, for purposes of argument and showing my own wit, misapplied and perverted the word or passages of the Word of God. I have taken his name in vain in the solemn act of prayer, and too often at table, my request for blessing is a mere mockery. End quote. Certain truths from the Word are particularly suited to this end. Amongst them, the sufferings of the Saviour, the reality of the mystical union between the child of God and the great Lord. However, in this area of self-examination, there is a cautionary note. Richard Baxter says that in his own self-examination, he should have looked more often upon Christ and God and heaven than upon my own heart. Hence, there is to be an examination in and through the preaching of the Word, and a call to a continuance of such after the diet of worship has concluded. To recap then, the preaching addresses the actual standing in Christ, the present condition of those who are in Christ. And then there is surely a third product from such hearing of the preached word, the bringing home to the soul of its need of cleansing, of its need of fresh infillings of grace and spiritual power. Fifthly, I would be most remiss if at this point I made no mention of prayer in the area of piety and spiritual warfare. What John Bunyan beautifully describes as the invisible flight of the soul into the bosom of God. Much has been written on this subject, and on the enemy's tactics to draw the child of God away from it. Samuel Lee writes on preparation for prayer and makes some points. And I would like to bring these before you. They may, especially at times of difficulty, when the heart is heavy with disappointment and burden, be helpful. For we know that it may be the case that when we and the church most needs prayer, that it proves most fraught with difficulty. Lee counsels us to consider first some of the glorious attributes of God, especially as they relate to the petitions before our minds. Think then, he wrote, of special and peculiar promises from the truth, and accompany them with petitions for aid and a true heart engagement to holy reverence. As far as warfare is concerned, there is the place of prayer in specific needs and situations as they arise unexpectedly. This the Puritan saw as an aid to fulfilling faithfully our duties, and importantly, as an aid against sin and temptations in their first arising. They also spoke of it as a means of instant gratitude for mercies received. Again, it is, I believe, Samuel Lee who wrote of it as the saint's buckler against sudden accidents and an antidote against frights, yea, and evil tidings. Always it must be done, seeking the help of the Spirit, pleading the merits of Christ. But then again, the believer should seek to cultivate a sense of sin, a sense of the extreme sinfulness of sin. There should be a penitent dwelling, both on sins of omission and commission and of their heinousness. Ralph Venning, sin has degraded man and made him a beast. He was thinking of the heinousness of sin, the awfulness of sin. It is true, he continues, he has the shape of a man. But alas, he is degenerated into a bestial and beastly nature. It would be better to be a beast than to be like a beast, living and dying like one. It would be better to be Balaam's ass than such an ass as Balaam himself was. Sin has made man, says Venning, A, like a beast, B, like the worst of beasts, C, in one sense, worse than the beast. Such solemn considerations, friend, leads to a fear of fellowshipping with the unfruitful works of darkness. Ephesians 5:11. Consider what descriptions of sin and warnings from sin are given to us in the Scriptures. Transgression, disobedience, iniquity, evil. As its ugliness becomes more apparent under the gracious hand of the Lord, there is a desire to be done with it and to give it hospitality no more, to bid it farewell. George Swinnock writes of the desire of his heart to be rid of sin as he considered it a most obnoxious thing. He wanted to see it uprooted as soon as possible. But he makes the point, strive to uproot it early. The bird, he says, is easily killed in the egg. But once hatched and fledged, we may kill it if we can catch it. As consideration is given to sin's nature, as an aid to striving after holiness, we think on the sins to which the saints are peculiarly open. Thomas Watson notes the sins of unbelief and impatience. We faint, he says, from one and fret from the other. Now, if it is for all men a great deep of iniquity to transgress, how much for those washed and pardoned? What an horrible thing it is for the enlightened and the emancipated to give of their energies in the service of sin and Satan. We echo the psalmist, oh, let my footsteps in thy word aright still ordered be. Let no iniquity obtain dominion over me. Do you know this sense of sin and of the extreme sinfulness of it leads us to another consideration briefly, the wonder of God's power and wisdom. John Newton, in a letter dealing with this subject, praises the power of the Lord. He praises the one who is able to maintain his own work in the soul in the face of such opposition. Yes, sin is a terrible thing, but see, he says, the hand of God keeping his saints. Newton compares it to a spark which continues to burn though immersed in water, and to a burning bush that burns yet is not consumed. Satan, like Goliath, appears to challenge, comments Newton, the whole army of Israel, and like Goliath, finds power on their side. He then thinks of the wisdom of God, defeating and indeed controlling Satan's sinful devices to his own holy ends. Like the counsel of Ahithophel, it is turned to foolishness. Again, as he thinks of sin, it leads him to think of the love of God, wondrously displayed in multiplied pardons. And as the believer considers the dreadfulness of transgression, all the brighter does the Lord's loving kindness appear. They would not have known, concludes Newton, so much of his excellence if they had not been brought to see so much of themselves. Surely, it is also the case that a growing awareness of what sin is leads us to humility, brings us to lay our mouths in the dust and acknowledge that truly it is all of grace. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto Thee, but unto us confusion of faces as at this day. O Lord, to us belong confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against Thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against Him. Daniel 9:7-9. Bunyan puts it quite memorably in his piece on Abel and Gerizim. He died for us, that forever we might die to sin and Christ's own servants be. Oh, nothing's like to the remembrance of what it is to have deliverance from death and hell, which is of due our right. Nothing's, I say, like this to work delight. In holy things, this like live honey runs, and needs no pressing out of honeycombs. Then understand my meaning by my words, how sense of mercy unto faith affords, both grace to sanctify and holy make. That soul that of forgiveness doth partake. Thus, having shown you briefly what it is, the way of life, of sanctity, of bliss, I would not in conclusion have you think by what I say, that Christian men should drink in these my words with lightness, or that they are now exempted from what every day their duty is. No, God doth still expect
yea, doth command that they do not neglect to pray, to read, to hear, and diligent in watching, and not diligent, not dissent from being sober, grave, and diligent in watching, self-denial and with fear to serve him all the time thou livest here. One practice, and I'm going to have to run briefly through the little I have to say. One practice which is spoken of now very little, but of which the old writers made much mention, is the subject of meditation. It is an aid in our striving for piety to consider weighty matters as we engage in our several duties from day to day. Obviously, our chief concern in meditation should be the Scriptures themselves, centering our thoughts on one doctrine or aspect of divine revelation. However, much can be gained from a consideration for spiritual ends of the things which surround us. To return again to Stephen Charnock, no creature, he says, can meet our eyes, but affords us lessons worthy of our thoughts, besides the general notices of the wisdom and power of the Creator. Thus, he continues, may the sheep read us a lecture of patience, the dove of innocence, the ant and bee raise blushes in us for our sluggishness, and the stupid ox and dull ass correct and shame our ungrateful ignorance. Thus, he says, may a tradesman spiritualize the matter he works on and makes his commodity serve in wholesome meditations to his mind, and at once enrich both his soul and his coffers. Such a view of spiritual truth in sensible pictures would clear our knowledge, purify our fancies, animate our affections, encourage our graces, disgrace our vices, and both argue and snare us into duty. And thus, concludes Charnock, take away all the causes of our wild, wandering thoughts at once. A further aid to inner sanctification is watchfulness. Owen speaks of a care for the baits and methods of Satan. We recall the words of our Lord, watch and pray, lest ye enter in, not that ye enter not into temptation. One writer speaks of a watchfulness for the wiles of the devil, and he compares the believer to a farmer who sees a spark in his corn. Swiftly he moves to quench it, lest it catch hold. Watchfulness. But such is our weakness, that we must exercise caution even in watchfulness itself. Preoccupation by way of watchfulness with any lust or passion can be detrimental. It is better at times to divert our thoughts wholly from it. Paul's language to Timothy is, flee youthful lusts. Flee youthful lusts. Briefly, we would mention also the merit of reading good books. Our time in this world is limited. We can read only a small part of what is written. While not trying to dismiss offhand the writings of any age.
I think I can say without fear of contradiction that the brightest periods of the Church's history, and this is certainly not one of them, have produced the best of literature. That is why we are glad to see the Society endeavouring, amongst others, to reprint classics from days gone by. Friends, it is most difficult, is it not? The flesh, says Joseph Alain, is just like Peter when he was trying to persuade Christ to turn from the path of his duties. It'll say, don't choose too heavy a burden or too exacting a path. What should our response be? Alain counsels for us the same response as the Lord. Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offence unto me. For thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Thomas Goodwin, in his treatise, The Vanity of Thoughts, has much to say to us that is helpful. He speaks of our wandering thoughts, of our failings in our perseverance for piety. It's a lovely illustration. He speaks of our thoughts like a dog at our heel that wanders this way and that. Listen to how he puts it. Our thoughts at best are as wanton spaniels who, though indeed they go with and accompany their master and come to the journey's end with him, yet, he says, do they run after every bird and wildly pursue every flock of sheep they see. I'd better try to tie up what I have endeavoured to say. I have more than exhausted you. Grace has brought man to a new and a holy frame. It is the duty of all such to preserve, in so far as lies in their power, their souls there. Can any do so? Well, as we've seen, it comes not from flesh and blood, but upon the assisting strength of God. Holiness. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Is it not there for us? Is it not there before us? That is what counts. That is what matters. And whatever else we have, if we lack that, we are most destitute. What will we replace it with? We will search this world and 1,000 worlds and find nothing. Holiness. Matthew Henry, in his comment on John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth, says rightly that it is a great encouragement for the struggling Church of God that in our prayers for sanctifying grace we see Christ interceding for us to that same end. That same man, Matthew Henry, closed his life with these words that I leave with you to encourage and inspire. I quote, "A life spent in the service of God and in communion with him is the most comfortable and pleasant life that anyone can live in this world." Friends, is this not the need of the hour? Consecration, yea, renewed consecration. Herein lies the secret of the church's power in other days. Herein lies the answer to the question of the church's weakness in our day. It is not the plans and schemes of men that we need. Certainly, great talents have their own place. But as McCheyne said, he uses in the foremost place great likeness to Jesus Christ. Holiness. Without it, we have nothing. We have nothing to engage in battle. We have nothing to meet the day and the time. Well, I feel we are back where we started in the book of Proverbs. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. I finish with a quotation from Philippians 2. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And listen to this bit. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Well, thank you for your sustained patience.